All right. Well, as you know, we're in Matthew 23. We're now to start, which is Discourse 5. Just a little background, a reminder of what the back of discourses are. Discourses are the way Matthew has divided up some of these key teachings that Jesus Christ presented to not only disciples, but at times the multitude. And the Bible scholars, or those who have studied this, have classified as discourses of Matthew, and there's five of them. We've gone through those. Discourse one starts off with the kingdom of God, the teachings of the kingdom of God. What is it about the kingdom of God, the nature of the human, the nature that of those with God's spirit will develop to be in the kingdom of God, and how is the spiritual aspects of God's law developed in a person and then be displayed in the character of a person of those who will be in the kingdom of God. So that's discourse one, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And discourse two goes into Matthew 10, which is really instructions to the apostles about preaching the gospel, how to approach certain things when preaching the gospel, and things that they would experience. And that, of course, extends to the Church of God as they continue to preach the gospel throughout the generations and decades and now centuries. Discourse three is teachings on the kingdom of God through parables. Matthew 13 is just full of is parables that all have teachings about the kingdom of God. And again, I reemphasize this over and over again because we can never lose sight of it, never get that the gospel message is the good news, and it is good news of the coming kingdom of God. And we'll see that front and center as we get into the holy days for sure. But that is the good news. God's kingdom is coming. There's an age that's going to end. There's an age that's going to come. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And that is the end of man's age, as we call it, which really is really in a sense with the influence of Satan, and it's going to be a different age going forward. And the parables tell us a lot about the kingdom of God. Discourse four is really very helpful. We went through that. We just finished that up. That's what the last one we covered, which is about relationships. Relationships, what I might call kingdom of God relationships, and focuses on relationships in the church. How do you have relationships that are reconciled, restoring brothers? And that's very important. We're going to be, and I'm going to use this phrase several times probably in the feast, but we are going to have eternity, spend time together for eternity. Well, that means relationships have to be good. They have to be beyond good. They have to be loving relationships and restored, and how to work with one another. And it has to start with a church. And Matthew 18 talks all about that. Now we come to Discourse 5, which is going to be three chapters, chapters 23, 24, and 25. And Jesus Christ covers a lot here. I'm not even sure when we'll finish this because we'll get through chapter 23 and somewhere down the line, then we'll pick up chapter 24, which covers a lot, the Olivet Prophecy. And 25, chapter 25 is three very powerful parables about how to be ready for when Christ returns. What should we be doing? How should we be approaching our life to be ready for the return of Christ, which we eagerly wait for? And that's what it says, Hebrews 9. I'm going to use that probably in one of my messages. We eagerly wait. Why are we eagerly awaiting for the return of Christ? Well, I think we know why, but how do we be most more importantly, or just as importantly, become ready or are ready for his return? And that's what Matthew 25 is all about. So a lot of things we'll cover there. I could foresee that, but we are still doing this by spring holidays, but we'll see how it goes. All right. Let me just pause here. Any questions or comments as we get into chapter 23 and do a little bit of introduction to it and get into the scripture? All right. If not, we'll continue on. All right, chapter discourse five. This discourse is similar in length to discourse one and the Sermon of the Mount, where we have three chapters. I mean, each has three chapters. That's the way it's been divided up. And we have three chapters here. Now, the final discourse, and if you sit back and just step back a moment a little bit and look at discourse one and now discourse five, there's a progression, right? And one of the lessons I think we can learn is, imagine Jesus Christ giving discourse five first, but it wouldn't make any sense. He gave everybody, the disciples, and in some cases, the multitudes, what they needed to know for where they're at. And discourse five comes at the very end. It comes very close to the Passover, where he gives his final Passover in the flesh with his disciples, and then in the crucifixion. And it's a progression, and it's building on, in some ways, that each one builds on the other and what they need to know at the right time. And it's a very interesting, God oftentimes shows us what we need to know at the right time. What we know right now in our life, for most of us, some of you beyond me for sure, if you had understood what God has shown you today, the day before you were baptized, you might have been like, well, I'm really, it might have put you into like you wouldn't have understood certain things. But we understand what we understand of baptism, and then the conversion process begins, and then God begins to show us more things as we progress. And that's really what he's doing here in the discourses, in this final one. It's the last discourse, it's the final thing, some of the final things that the disciples need to understand. And it wouldn't have really helped them to understand this in his first year, the first year of his ministry. He's given this to them at the end of his 3.5 years. And he discusses in Matthew 23, there's really the hypocrisy of the leadership, and that's what he covers, and the problems that the religious leaders that in his time, but it also extends to us today. It can, and he also has eight woes that are in there for the scribes and Pharisees, about their blindness to hypocrisy, along with warnings for them not willing to change. Just as a little note, and we cover this towards the end of chapter 23 in my notes, but chapter 23, if you're using the New King James, or even some people still like using the Old King James, there's people who still like that, you'll see eight woes. And if you use a newer trans or a translation based on usually as the Alexandrian text or different texts, you see seven. So just an interesting note on sometimes it's even how the translations that we have or use or choose to use can be a little different. The New King James Version is based on the majority text. And the majority text isn't necessarily the oldest, but there's a whole host of texts that agree or primarily agree, very little difference. So it means that they've been copied correctly over the years, going back, over and over again. They have very little differences. So we typically encourage people to use the majority text for that reason. Now, they have found texts that are older, but they come from generally Alexandria and Egypt, and they've got slight differences in them. And here we see one of the differences. If you have got the ESV, if you haven't used, I think I've seen people use the ESV in many ways. It has some nice aspects of how to use language and translations and makes some things easier to understand. But it's based on the Alexandrian text, and it has only seven woes. So I just want to note that it might just be something, for those that are the accountants among us who are counting up and right now and looking at their Bible, and they only see seven. Well, you may want to look and see what translation you have, and if it's not the New King James Version or King James Version, it's probably because that's the reason why. All right, just thought I'd mention that because sometimes those things come up, and it's helpful to people to have a little bit of understanding of even the translations we use and why they're a little different at times. All right, chapter 24 is really the section, or Matthew 24 is on the section about the events leading up to his return and exhorting them to be ready. Now, I've spoken about this or written about it as well as others. It gives you a sense of what will occur, but Christ says he does not know. He does not know. It's really left to the Father of what's going to when his return is, because when he returns. The timing is in the Father's hands, but there are things that Christ does show that will begin to take place more and more as it gets closer to his return. And we'll go through that. And at the very end of chapter 24 is, be found to be ready by found doing. Doing. And maybe we'll talk about what that means, what it means to be doing at the end. That's the most important thing, to be found doing when Christ returns, which then leads us to chapter 25 and the parables of those that are going to be found doing or ready or in a good spot or a good, position, or who can come boldly before the, stand boldly and steadfast when Christ returns because they're doing the right things, to be ready. And so we have the parable of the talents and the parable of the goats and then the unwise virgins. We'll go through that. All right, let me just pause here and we'll get into chapter 23 specifically. That was sort of a nice overview of the three chapters and how we're going to go forward. Anything, any questions before we jump into chapter 23?
Bradford,
Yes, go ahead.
you said in chapter 23 that some have seven and some have eight. Which one is the one that's different?
Okay, chap. all right. One second here. You want to know which woe is different? Let me see if I can skip to my notes here and get out of. I can highlight it here. I think it. You know, I.
It's okay,
Okay,
that
it's
comes up
chapter. Sorry,
later.
I happen to see it now.
Sorry.
Thank you. It's a good question. I should have anticipated. But chapter verse 14, where it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for the pretense, and for a pretense make long prayers." So, chapter verse 14 is the one that you will not see in the NIV or ESV or even maybe another version if you happen to be using it. But it is in the New King James Version. So, so that's it. So, good question. All right, any other questions? All right, let's go into chapter 23, an introduction to chapter 23. As we'll go through this, you'll observe and hear, and we've read it before many times, I'm sure you've read it, is that Jesus Christ, he uses very strong language. You might say, well, Jesus Christ, he's sort of condemning it. And well, he is. Well, he's addressing the scribes and the Pharisees who were supposed to be representing God's law correctly, but they weren't. And he has very, very direct words, strong words for them. And yet, that for some, that may be surprising that Jesus Christ would be that strong, that direct. But we can go back and even look at the Old Testament. And the key is, though, the principle is that God, and really, if you look at Jesus Christ as the God of the Old Testament, which I'll just tell you, some people don't like that term, but I do, because it's the way to look at it, the best way to understand it. The God of the Old Testament, who delivered, who was leading Israel, was delivering and communicating with Israel. We can review the example of the Old Testament where there are very strong scriptural warnings to leaders about being diligent and faithful in teaching God's word directly, correctly. And I've got some examples. I don't have the scripture. I thought I'd just reference them and just talk to them. But in Exodus 30, verse 20 through 22, we have instructions to the priestly line. And Aaron and his sons were to go into the tabernacle a certain way. They were supposed to have washed their hands and the aspects of their body in the right way. Because what God was, maybe I'll just pause here and just a little off, a little tangent here is, God said he wanted the priest line was supposed to be represent, he wanted a holy people, and the priesthood was supposed to be represent a holy, the what God wanted in holiness in a sense. And he did things in a physical way to represent who God was and how that could be presented in a physical sense. And so they were supposed to be washed and had certain things they had to go through that were important to God because it represented coming before him. Now, so he was very direct and was very clear about how that had to be done. And that was to the religious leaders. Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3, we see the death of Nadab and Abihu. They offered profane fire before the Lord. There's different, maybe, ways to understand what that meant, but they really took some fire that wasn't meant to be not that from the altar and take it in the incense, is the way I understand it. And they didn't do it correctly. An aspect they didn't do correctly, they maybe took some fire from outside of the temple or the tabernacle and brought it in, and God immediately killed them. And he showed what he thought about that. And they didn't follow. He's very, very specific on the leaders that they do not get off track and do things incorrectly. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5, the Lord instructed Moses to hang the leaders, right? Of the people who were the main offenders who committed, harlotry with Moab. It's kind of an interesting spot to look at, but they ate the sacrificial meal that was being offered up to the gods. They bowed down to the gods, and God said, "Hang them." These are the leaders. He was not happy with that. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 11 and 14, we see Eli. Eli had sons, and he took their whole lineage away from being involved with the priesthood. And because Eli knew about his son's sins, and they were blaspheming God, doing a lot of very bad things, and God said, "Eli, you should have taken care of this," and he didn't. He turned a blind eye to it. He soft on his sons in that sense, and God had some very harsh, or he, Eli had a very strong punishment. His whole lineage was removed out of that line to help in that way in the priesthood. And in the New Testament, we have some. This is a little bit maybe more for me to take up and take notice of and be a little bit take note of, but it's true. In James 3, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that this is James, the half brother of Jesus Christ, writing this, shall receive a stricter judgment." And that's true. God holds the religious leaders, at a much higher standard, because he puts them in a responsibility to teach his word. If you don't teach it wrong, well, you're going to get some harsh judgment. And that's just the reality of it. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing in Matthew 23. He's telling people they should have known better, in many ways, of how they were teaching, how they were leading, how they're instructing the people of that age. And he's telling them exactly how they were doing things wrong. And he's very direct. And he says, "Whoa, whoa, it's not going to be that pleasant." They're going to get a, it's not that. When they come up, there's one, I think I have it referenced in my notes, but when they come up in the resurrection with the great white throne judgment, there's going to be probably some harsher judgment on those who didn't know any better. Now, what that is, or how they're told that, or how what that means to them exactly, the main thing is don't be in those, you don't still want to be in their shoes when that happens. People that know better. If people are ignorant, they don't know any better. Well, I remember we went over that not too long ago in one of the sermons, when Jonah went to Nineveh, and at the end he goes, "Look, these people don't know the left hand from the right hand." Right? I'm not gonna, that's how he viewed them. And if you don't know your left hand from your right hand, you're not being held accountable for what you do, in the same way as if you know what God says and you don't do it the right way. Well, God holds you, especially the leaders, accountable for that. All right, let's get in verse 1 here. We'll make some progress in scripture and verses today. Verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So he's speaking to both the multitudes and his disciples. It's probably worth noting that up to this point, in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders had continually tried to discredit him for the knowledge of scripture. And he's going to tell them, "No, you don't know how to understand God's scripture." Matthew 22, verse 46, we have an example of this. And he says, "And no one was able to answer him a word." Remember, there was one of the situations where they're trying to trick him up. "Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." So, they viewed Jesus Christ as this person from Galilee who didn't have education. His family background was kind of questionable in their minds. And he probably had an accent from Galilee, which to them was sort of had a di represented not being in the same place as they were education-wise and intelligence, and so they just looked down upon him. But yet he will come back and tell them they could never trick him or trip him up in how to apply God's scripture, and they were left on their back foot trying to figure out what to say next. In John 7, verse 14, we have this sort of displayed here or described to us in that way. And here Jesus Christ is going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. So we're saying, ultimately, as we've gone through, Jesus Christ came speaking the words of the Father, and to reveal who the Father was. And he was diligent in speaking the words of the Father, not his own words, the Father's words. And that's a very important distinction to make. And he knew them. And if we understand him being the Logos and who he was, he could do that in a way that amazed these people who thought they were educated. Many of the, as we've gone through, as we're going through a little bit about the, in some of the, not in Chicago, but in the other two congregations, we're going through Galatians, and we've talked about Paul, being trained by Gamaliel and what that meant. And he probably had much, if not what we would call the whole Old Testament memorized, or aspects of it memorized, and he could. Well, this is what the Jews spent time learning. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they became so. They thought they knew the words. They had things memorized, but they didn't know how to apply it. And Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, understood it, and they came, and he's saying, "Yeah, got these teachings come from the Father, not his own." And they were amazed at that. They didn't, whether they understood what he just said or not, who knows? But we understand it in the sense that who Jesus Christ was and why he was able to do what he could in the way the Jews, the religious Jews, could not figure out. Just to kind of give you, make sure the time frame at the end of chapter 23, we're coming right to the end. Of the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ, and he's again going to focus on how misguided the religious leaders are. We see some occasionally Jesus Christ did rebuke the religious leaders. We see another example of that in Matthew 15, verse 7 and 9, where it says, "Hypocrites." He's talking this to the religious leaders. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And we're gonna, explore that. That's really what chapter 23 is all about. They had things on their lips. They could say some things. They would go into the temple. They could teach. So they're drawing near, in a sense, to God with their mouth, but their heart was far from them. Far from God. They weren't really understanding the spiritual application of God's word, and they were misapplying things at times. And what they would do is the teachings or the doctrines of men, the things that they would come up, we might classify some of that as oral law, the oral law they came up with, that was became more and more important than what actually God said to do in circumstances. I know, I think in this group, I am reminded of people, I think I was reminded of this, recently in one of the sermons, that people, unless you're 50 years old, you don't know who Herbert W. Armstrong is. So on this group, I think we're okay for the most part. There's a few younger folks on here, but I still reference Herbert Armstrong. I don't think we should not recognize him. Everybody here on this call, in some one way or another, understands what we understand because of his what God showed him and what he taught. And that's just the way it is. So list recently, I was listening to one of his messages, and it said, he very clear. He said, he observed, over time, he observed that there was people in the church, as leaders, and some of these people who, become to the level of evangelists, he realized they were very skilled at teaching doctrine. He said some of the, there were people that were just so good at speaking, their verbal skills, they're able to teach things were just excellent. But he realized they didn't have a spiritual insight. He realized that, really what he was saying was there are people who understood how to teach certain things precisely correct from a, a doctrine, why the Sabbath was correct, why the holy days, why unclean, whatever it might be, as doctrine. But they weren't spiritual, which really what he was saying was they weren't really converted at the end of the day. And that's really what he was saying. They didn't have spiritual discernment to apply and live by God's laws. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is telling the religious leaders of his time, the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's the same situation. They understood, they maybe had hard large aspects memorized, they maybe could quote things, they could but they didn't really understand the spiritual aspect of it, and they didn't teach with a spiritual mindset of what was really in the Bible. And then they added on their own laws and things like that. All right, verse one, let me pause there. Any comments that anybody would like or questions? All right, verse two says, saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So Jesus affirms what we covered in chapter discourse four when we reviewed Deuteronomy 17. I think I have it referenced a little bit later on, but how do you deal with things that come up and judgments? Somebody has to make a decision, and in a sense, Jesus Christ is referring back to that. They do sit. He was saying they do sit in the sense of Moses' seat and have to make judgments. And he says, if they make a judgment on something, you should do it. It doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, but just because of who they represent, the role, the position that they represent, do it. Maybe he's going to go on a little bit later on, but don't do their works. Don't follow their example in how they live their lives in times. The idea of Moses' seat, let's just talk about Moses' seat, what that is, what that refers to. Moses made judgments on situations that came to him. And we can see that in Exodus 18, verse 13. If you remember, his father-in-law came in and met and came and found him and tells him he's going to be overworked. But what was Moses doing while he was making judgments? Exodus 18, verse 13, it says, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So they were coming to him with, how does this get resolved? Here's something that happened. What should happen? How should we resolve this? Or who's more in the wrong? Who's got some things to resolve? And that's what Moses was doing. And if you remember the story, his father-in-law Jethro came in and said, "This is done. You can't keep this up. You got to do something different." So he put leaders amongst the tribes and elders, you might say, that could do that. Some of the sort of the, lesser judgments, and if something was beyond them, they would come up to him, to Moses. And ultimately, if Moses couldn't resolve it, he could take it to God and get an answer. We see that in several examples where Moses took it to God to find out what he should be done. All right. We also know that Moses is referred to as the mediator of the covenant between God and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. We talk about the first covenant, the second covenant. The first covenant was an agreement based on a relationship that God was going to have with the children of Israel, that if they would do certain things in this relationship, that God would do certain things in a positive way, bless them. Well, we see that taking place in Exodus 20, verse 18 through 20. Right? It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and in his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. So the people stood far off, but Moses drew near. The thick darkness where God was. So in that sense, Moses became the mediator. He was the one that would hear what God said. He would take it to the children of Israel. They would respond, and it's not that God didn't hear it, but he would take it to Moses, and there was sort of an agreement, okay, they agree. There's agreement, and they're going to go forward. Well, as we know, the children of Israel were not very good with that agreement, but Moses, in that sense, is the mediator of it. Now, in the new covenant, we see Jesus Christ likened to Moses in that same way. In the new covenant, he is the mediator, and we read about that in Hebrews about the mediator. So again, this all goes back to the Moses seat. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, maybe we'll go through this. I think it's worth just understanding it in context of Jesus Christ now being the mediator, the one that sort of has made it possible to have a connection, a relationship, be reconciled to the Father. Well, without Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have that. He's the one that bore our sins, as it says, and so that obstacle, that wedge, the sin was being removed, taken on by Jesus Christ, and therefore we were able to have a relationship, someone we can now communicate directly at the throne of God, as it says. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Well, that's all done because Jesus Christ was the mediator of the new covenant. That's how that all allows us to do that. So in Hebrews 3, verse 1, let me just read this because I think it might just be helpful to understand this in this context. It's therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses. So, similar to Moses, but different and in a different way. As Moses, who also was faithful in all his house, in God's house, that is. Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, the tabernacle, which represents the tabernacle. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, talking about Jesus Christ, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So here we see an aspect of Jesus Christ being the builder, in a sense. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here we see, Moses being referred to as a mediator of the Old Testament, a faithful servant in the house of God, you might say. But Jesus Christ is much more than that. He's the, in a sense, the builder. All things were built through him. And in a sense, he's a mediator. So this is just something I'd want to brought in just in context to that the Pharisees and scribes were sort of, in a sense, in the seat of Moses, and we kind of get a sense of what that meant by going to these scriptures here, as well as getting a sense of how Jesus Christ, much more than that, is the mediator of the new covenant, which allows us again to have that relationship, to be called, to have even be called sons of God, or sons and daughters, or in the family of God. How does that occur? All right, Hebrews 8 through 6, we see it said here, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that's true. The new covenant has better promises, the promises of eternal life, being in the kingdom, being the family of God. The children of Israel were promised what? Physical blessings. And maybe the land, if you want to expand it to the land. And there's a lot in that first covenant, but Christ, the mediator of the better covenant. And I hope we understand. I hope we always can sort of in our minds and hearts know why it's a better covenant. It's better promises. The children of Israel were never given the promises of eternal life, to be in the very family of God, to be given God's Holy Spirit, to be able to be resurrected at the resurrection if we're not alive, or to be raised to immortality, to live for eternity. And that's a way better promise than the physical blessings that Israel was able to have if they were faithful to the covenant, which they were generally not. So the covenant on relationship was that Israel again could have, if they obeyed God's laws, they would be physically blessed through judgments, laws, and things of that sort. But the religious leaders, in a sense, what Christ is, what we're hearing, what we should understand, they were the religious leaders of that time were continuation of a sense, in a sense of what God had told Moses and how to handle certain things. I'm not going to go review it because I think I've reviewed it at least three times now, Deuteronomy 17. But the principle here is that if there's a matter too hard to figure out amongst ourselves, or in the time of Israel, if there's something too hard to figure out in some little village, they went to the elders didn't know how to deal with it, or it was a controversy within the gates. Ultimately, what they would do is take it to the leadership, and ultimately they could take it to Moses. And but the point is, once that decision was made by the people that God had been appointed or were in that role, they were to follow it. Right? And we follow that today. And that's really what Jesus Christ was saying. They still sit in the seat of Moses. So if they say certain things, he's not disagreeing what is read in Deuteronomy 17. He's not giving them the authority to as well disregard what they say. He says maybe take notice of don't do what they do, but what they say in judgments. Follow that. Now in the church we do the same thing, as I've made note of. The church has to make a lot of decisions on things that aren't spelled out in specifically. We have principles, but we don't always have the exact situation that comes up in life, in our time, in our age. Things about how to tithe, tithing on net or gross. Well, now we have a government system that takes most of your money, especially in some of the countries like Europe. And if you're to tithe on gross, you'd be negative every year. So, and the purpose of tithing, the second tithe, was to help people with in society that had challenges, And well, the government does some of that. So there has to be a decision being made. It was, decision's been made a while. What's the right thing to do? Here's the principles. Here's what God says. But here's how do we handle this now? So now we have, principles or decisions on how to tithing in that sense, where to keep the feast. Sometimes there's decisions that have to be made on divorce. Can somebody remarry or not? Smoking. There's nothing in the Bible about smoking, but yet the church has made a decision, don't smoke. Calendar decisions. People can, come up with their own calendar if they want, but the church has made the decision how to keep the calendar. And there may be people who attend church who disagree with this principle for how matters are decided in the church and decided, but that's comes from the very, word of God of how to decide things. We can't have everybody just doing their own thing, There's certain things that God gives us a lot of leeway to decide things ourselves, how we do things, but he also gives the church on certain matters how to decide things because we're the church, the body of Christ. There shouldn't be confusion in the body of Christ. The churches of God do not have confusion because they're the individuals of the church, the body of Christ, are all deciding things differently. So there's certain things that have to be done that don't cause confusion in the church. And in a sense, things like going back to the seat of Moses, Jesus is saying, yeah, they have to make judgments. These people sit in the seat of Moses, hear what they say, but don't do what they do. And listen to what they do. Don't, disregard what they say, because they still sit in that seat. So, so he's saying that. And he goes on and says, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. So he's sort of establishing to some degree, sometimes their judgments, their understanding of scripture, wasn't necessarily incorrect in how to deal with something, but don't do what they do. He's not justifying being disrespectful to the leaders of his day, but he does want them to know and the future leaders to know that what you say and what you do have to be aligned, and you have to have good judgment and you have to live by your own decision. You can't tell someone else to do something and that's based on God's law or how a principle of God's law, and then you do something and it doesn't apply to you. And he wants his future apostles, because he's talking to his apostles here, the foundation of the church, as we put it, along with the prophets, to know that. So they would not get off track and do things as the religious leaders, like the scribes and Pharisees, were doing. So their conduct must match their words. All right, so verse 4, we'll come to that. Any questions on that, or any comments, additional comments? Right, so Christ goes on to say, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So, they would make, lay heavy burdens on that are hard to bear. God gave Israel laws, statutes, and judgments. Not every situation that humans encounter was spelled out explicitly how to handle it. So Moses gave them, so Moses and those after him made decisions of how to do certain things. So if something comes up, how do you do it? And the judgments and statutes and things that are in the Bible should give them the principle of how to handle it. But they would, add to that. They expanded on judgments and decisions that had been that, and that ended up being more weight than God's law. And they didn't apply justice and mercy and faith, but they put what Jesus Christ calls burdens. Made it harder, made it harder for them. Let me just read this section here. I just want to just make sure you understand what we're talking about, burdens. And that went way beyond what God intended with his law. And I just went and found one. There's many, but one we can all relate to, I believe, is the Sabbath, the burden, the example of a burden developed by the Jewish teachers. So this comes from around the Sabbath. It's called Shabbat 57a to B, how to define carrying. Because remember how the Jews had this big. They just didn't like it if the man who was healed picked up his blanket or his bedding and moved it, and they were upset by that. Well, let me just give you an example of burdens in the way that Jesus Christ was talking about. Says by Torah law, it is prohibited to carry a burden from domain to domain on Shabbat or the Sabbath, and is similarly prohibited to carry an object 4 cubits in the public domain. Clearly, one's clothing is not considered a burden in this sense, and one who wears clothing in the typical fashion is not considered to be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. Okay, so this principle requires clarification and specification. What items fall under the rubric of clothing? Not every item that a person wears on his body is clothing per se, and not every garment is typically worn. In a certain sense, an ornament is like clothing. However, what items fall under the rubric of ornament? Are these objects criteria that determine whether or not an item is an ornament? Or perhaps that determination is totally dependent on the individual taste of the one who places the ornament on the person. Furthermore, there are different items that one might bear on his body, e.g., bandages, prosthetic limbs, and other medical equipment, including amulets, which are neither ornaments nor clothing, in order to determine whether or not one may go with these items into public domain. So I could keep going, but I think you get the picture. They got way, way into the minutiae of like, well, what can you carry on the Sabbath that's not a burden? And they put more burdens, and they kept on coming up with these things, and they even go into like, well, what if a woman's wearing an ornament, like some jewelry, and it's not clothing, but it falls. Can she pick it up? So you can sort of see what Christ is talking about. These are the regulations that they've come up that are getting into the minutiae of how you might break the Sabbath by carrying something that's beyond clothing, and how far can you carry it before you break the law. I hope that sort of gives you a sense of what Christ is talking about here. They lay heavy burdens. And just reading that, you're like, wow, that is a burden right there. Just reading that is a burden. Just understanding what can I put on that's not a burden? How far can I carry something? Can I carry this? Yes, I can. I can't carry it. I can't go in the public domain, but I can carry it in my house. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. So that's what they were doing. And they continue to do it today. Let me just get through this one section here, and we'll stop on verse 5. Now, these kind of restrictions, burdens, is what Jesus Christ himself encountered, and how the religious leaders did not comprehend justice, mercy, and faith implying God's law. So we can see that Matthew 12, verse 9. So it says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they may accuse him. And if you know the whole, you know how it goes. Christ healed the withered hand, and they were upset. They're so mad they healed this man with a withered hand. I mean, that's how they thought about it. They were, you know, he you know, didn't understand. They didn't understand how to play God's law. John 5 verse 8 through 10 says, Jesus said to them, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." So, I mean, forget the fact that this man was healed. They were more worried about that he was carrying his bed in a public domain that was beyond the level that he was supposed to carry something. And so they were, that's what they got caught up on. So, all right, let me pause there and we'll pick it up next five, but as we'll continue on. But any questions or comments on what we've gone over today?
I think it's so typical that I know when I first came to the church, the first thing you wanted was a list of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You just, well, why don't they tell me exactly what I can do, exactly what I can't do? But then you learn that, that's what learning to be a Christian is all about. You have to make these decisions on your own and following the word of God, and then you come to a deeper understanding.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, I think I cover this a little bit. You know, humanly, I mean, you can sort of relate to these folks because in some ways it's easy to get into the, you know, it's nice to have someone tell you do this, don't do that. But in many ways, God gives us His Spirit, and there's certainly broad guideline, you know, guidelines on the Sabbath. You know, we don't work, we don't do certain things, but He allows us to determine ourselves. You know, how do we, what I talked about last week in my message, how do we make the Sabbath a delight? More importantly, God wants you to see, you know, the Sabbath should be a delight, you know, and how do we do that in a way? How is it a blessing to us? Which it is. The Sabbath is an absolute blessing to take a week off. Imagine, you know, not having one day a week off. Well, you know, humanly, they'd probably just work 7 days and that'd be a miserable life. But he gives you one day off to not do your normal things. That's a blessing. It should be called a delight. Now, in that, he gives us some realm of like, well, I gave you the principles of what you can do. You can't go out and work. He gave the principles about people would go out and pick up food and sticks. He doesn't want you doing things that represents. But he gives us a pretty broad, or he gives us the ability to determine ourselves how to make the Sabbath a delight that doesn't, but also doesn't break his Sabbath, you know, what the intent of it is. So I think that's sort of an, but humanly, we want to have, you know, someone make a decision for us it's easier. And sometimes we can't, and sometimes that we, you know, that can be done, you know. I use the example sometimes of the person I got unknowingly caught into a larger discussion, I'll put it that way. And when I was asked, you know, is it okay to go to a wedding on the Sabbath? And I realized there was two different perspectives on it. And so I gave some guidelines, some thoughts, you know, but ultimately that was up to each person, you know, and I ended up understanding each person, the perspectives involved, and I said, "Well, I don't think you should. I think for you probably shouldn't go. And maybe you can come after the Sabbath and go to the reception. I think that's a good way of handling it." And the other folks, if they fell for their reasons, you know, they go to church in the morning and they felt like it was important for their reasons to go to the wedding. I think that is appropriate for why they want to do it, and it's up to them and God. So, you know, so those are the type of things that come up sometimes. All right. Any other questions? Thank you for that. All right. We'll close out the Bible study. Again, it's great seeing everybody on the call, and it's great to be back again. And I appreciate everybody's comments. And I'm certainly, I don't know about you, but I'm getting more and more excited. The Feast of Trumpets just around the corner, it seems like. So we're going to be start focusing on holy day, the fall holidays, meet in due season, as it says in Timothy, and preaching the around talking about just how incredible the fall holidays, as we'll call them, the fall holidays. The holidays are coming up in this part of the year. How just incredible the meaning is behind them. And no matter if we've been in the church 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, or just 10 years, it's always more to learn, always more to learn or understand. All right, with that, I'll say goodbye. Have a good rest of the day.
Thank
And
you.
keep praying, keep studying God's word, keep growing. And we'll see you, many of you, this week in Chicago.